Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from January 13th, 2016.
I appreciate you being here this evening. I just want to say thank you. Well, there you go. I just want to say thank you. One of the things that is, I was talking to another pastor recently, and he was fretting about the disappearance of Wednesday night at his church. And while there is a sense that I'd love to have 300 people in this room on Wednesday nights, the reality is we have more than 400 people on campus tonight, as we do typically on Wednesday nights. And I tried to encourage him without really sharing that tidbit, because that felt a little bit like piling on, you know. But it just made me realize again that I don't want to take for granted what our people do, and that you work it into your schedule to make this a part of your weekly routine. And that's a gift to me. You've probably heard, you may not even have known it, you've probably heard some of the podcasts that I've done over the years that I've recorded. I teach to an empty room, and we record it and then put it on the website. And it's always fun, because people will say, I can't believe that the room was empty. I don't know how you do that. And that's always a nice thing to hear. But the reality is, it's a lot harder to preach to an empty room. I have a vivid, sanctified imagination. So on those nights, on those days when I teach, the room in my head does have 300 people in it. And so that's what we do. But I do appreciate you making this a part of your schedule. I'd love to see you encourage other people that are in our church, and other people that you cross paths with, because I think that the study of Revelation is not just interesting. It's not even just timely. I think it's critical. And so I'd love for you to share what you have found that is helpful and of value to you, to others who might also find value in it as well. We are in the 7th chapter tonight. We did the 6th chapter last week, and I'll just remind you, the 6th chapter saw the Lamb stepping up to open the seals of the scroll that he took from the hand of the one who sits on the throne. It is the book of destiny. It is the book that gives meaning and significance, the purposes of God for human history. John's initial reaction upon seeing it was that there was nobody worthy to open it. And so how could we know the meaning and the importance of what we experience as a part of the human condition and our lives on this planet? But there was one who was worthy. And he stepped up, and he didn't just receive the scroll, he seized it. And as he begins to open it, one seal at a time, we see judgments emerge, in a sense, visually from the scroll, as John gets a glimpse of the way God will bring this story to its conclusion. We saw the first four seals opened, and what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A political manipulation followed by war, and then famine, then disease. The fifth seal brought us a picture of the saints who had been martyred and found themselves pleading for justice before the throne of grace. And then the sixth seal is opened, and we saw cosmic disturbances, the earth shaking and the stars falling from the skies. And then we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is not a chronological part of the book. It is an interruption, an interlude. It is between the first six seals and the final seventh seal that opens the scroll fully. That seal shows up in Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 7 is not chronological. It is, it's a sidebar, but it's a critical sidebar. Because you remember the last verse 17 of chapter 6, six levels of judgment, six series of events that have devastated the population of the globe. And the final question of the last verse of chapter 6, who can stand? When God acts in wrath towards the earth, oh my, who can stand? Well, at that very moment, under the sovereign direction of the Spirit of God who inspired John's recording. We don't know the mechanics of how Revelation was assembled, how it was put together, how John received it and presented it. We just know that in answer to that question, who can stand? John gives us a sidebar that tells us the answer to that question. Chapter 7 is one of the great chapters in the Bible, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the entire Bible, because we're going to see some things about God and about God's people. I spent the fall semester making a case for the rapture of the church and how Revelation lines up with the end times prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Well, chapter 7 is going to take us back to that topic and force us to some conclusions. Now, I've spent the last, I probably spent the last 4 hours this afternoon reworking through material on chapter 7. And I was reminded of another instance within the book of Revelation of the huge variety of interpretations. But the reason there are so many interpretations is because some basic presuppositions differ. And I want to show you that chapter 7 is an example of some of those kinds of differences. But I want to make the case for what I think is the proper understanding of this book. So in Revelation chapter 7, you'll see the outline that I've given to you. The guarantee of the kingdom is what I call Jewish election. We'll look at that in the first 8 verses. Then we'll see the gift of the kingdom, Gentile inclusion, and the glory of the kingdom, which is complete redemption. Let's look at the first 8 verses of this chapter. Chapter 7 of Revelation. After this, meaning after the vision of the six seals. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin. I want to talk about this section of scripture because it starts with, in a sense, it's a diversion from the original vision. It's a side vision. But he says, after I saw the first six seals, I saw something else. I saw a vision of the earth. And I saw four angels restraining the winds that come from those four corners of the earth. Now, let me just settle this right up front. One of the silliest arguments against the veracity of the Word of God is the argument that comes from desperate liberals that comments like this prove that the Bible is not true and accurate. The idea that the earth has four corners. Folks, it's called phenomenological language. We use this language all the time. John is not writing a scientific discourse. He's just describing a picture for us to see. When we talk about the sun rising or the sun setting, we understand that there is a whole reality of the celestial bodies, but we're speaking observational language. John is not describing a square earth. He's simply using a normal kind of phraseology to say that the entire earth was protected by four angels who are physically restraining the winds of judgment so that nothing on the earth could experience the devastation that was coming in the judgment of God. Remember, this is not chronological. Okay, this is a sidebar. He's not fitting this restraining of judgment into the line of judgments that we've already seen in chapter 6. He simply has a vision of a moment in time when there are angels whose task is to hold back the judgments of God until a very specific task can be accomplished. Now, it's not angels holding back God's judgment. Clearly, angels don't do anything apart from instruction from the one who gives them those instructions. So they are visibly performing an act that in John's mind shows that while God has issued judgment, the judgments are withheld for a very specific reason and for a very specific period of time. Here's the reason. He saw a fifth angel in verse 2. Another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads." It's a picture of God assigning a task that needs to happen before judgment falls, before wrath rolls down like a tsunami. God puts everything on hold until he is guaranteed that the mark of the king has been placed on the forehead of every single person who specifically belongs to him. The idea of a seal or a mark is the idea of ownership, a brand, if you will. And a brand, think about a brand on cattle. A brand implies, it doesn't imply, it states ownership. It implies protection and provision. No rancher puts a brand on cattle that he doesn't intend to protect from the coyotes and feed in the cold weather. There is this idea of a seal that shows ownership. Here we have a picture of God securing the protection and the provision of a certain group of people, and the angel that comes with the announcement says that he has the seal of the living God. That Greek word that's translated "living" is the word zontos, and zontos is translated "living," but it is a title that is used all the way through the Old Testament. Of course, it's the Greek word here. It represents a Hebrew word that starts with a K. I can't remember the word. But every time this word is used in connection with God, the living God, there are two points being emphasized all through the Old Testament. And so, by extension, John, who would have been completely familiar with that background, uses this phrase that the angel quotes, uses it specifically for the same two reasons. The living God is a phrase that shows up every time in the Old Testament that a writer wants to emphasize that the God of Israel is a living God in contrast to the false gods of the idolaters, gods who have to be propped up, gods who have to be fashioned by hand, gods who have to be held up by the belief of their people, but they're utterly powerless because they don't live. This God is different. He is the essence of life. But there's something else that's just as significant when this phrase is used. All through the Old Testament, when the phrase "the living God" is used, invariably It is not only a contrast to the dead false gods, it is a statement that this is the God who's about to intervene on behalf of his people. It's a beautiful picture because this word in Greek, zontos, and the Hebrew word that I can't remember, it always emphasizes that because our God is alive, he is free and capable and willing to act on behalf of his people. Every time that I can find that phrase being used, there's that emphasis. And so when the angel says here, we have the seal of the living God, it is not only in contrast to all other false gods, but it is the idea that God is getting ready to intervene in a dramatic way on behalf of his people. And sure enough, that's exactly what's happening here. He is using his promise of protection, his indestructible power, to set aside a group of people. Now, in chapter 6, we started this period of time called the tribulation. Okay? Now, this fits into that time period. The church has been raptured. Those that we would call Christians, the church, they've already taken up their role as observers of these events. Now, I'm going to show you why you get so many interpretations of this chapter, but why I think it is really so clear. The angel comes, and he's going across the earth, and he's putting the mark or the seal on those who belong to God. Now, we could talk about that seal a little bit more. Throughout the New Testament, the seal that God puts on us is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are some people who try and argue that baptism is the New Testament seal, much like circumcision was the Old Testament seal. But circumcision was not replaced by baptism. Baptism is a witness. It is a testimony. It is a declaration of your confession. The seal in the New Testament is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. So there is an idea here. It talks about the seal on the forehead. There is the idea of some sort of physical mark on the forehead, but there is a spiritual aspect of this idea of God sealing his people that all the way through the New Testament implies the idea of the Holy Spirit in residence in their lives, in a personal and an intimate way. Now, who did he seal? One side note here, just let me say this. One thing that you can get from this chapter, we're not in the tribulation, and we're going to see who he's talking about here, and he's not talking about us, but there is a principle here that you need to see, and that is that no matter what's coming, no matter what's going on, no matter what crisis is happening in the world, no matter what circumstances are seeming to overwhelm a nation or a people, God never loses one of his children. Not ever. Not ever. Even in the Great Tribulation. The judgments can be withheld and will be put on hold until God has brought in his family. That's a principle here. Now, here's what I want you to see. He says, and then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. Now, this is a fascinating section. You might think, well, it's a little bit repetitive, a little bit redundant. 12 tribes of Israel mentioned, 12,000 sealed by God from each tribe. I want to walk you through this a little bit. This section of Scripture has been interpreted in a number of different ways. There are those who take this as purely symbolic. That is, it's just the idea that God has people in the world and he's going to secure their standing with him. He'll protect them from the trials of the tribulation. It's just a symbol. It just means God knows who belongs to him. Now, if that's the case, this is a real odd way to communicate that. This is a very Old Testament way. It's a very Jewish way. But that doesn't seem to faze some people. Some interpreters love to argue that Revelation is a book about the church, which is the spiritual Israel. Now, this fascinates me, because there are those who want to believe that God, in fact, it's called replacement theology. And it is the idea held by some teachers of Scripture that Israel, by rejecting the covenant of God, brought judgment on themselves that in effect God has divorced. Often the image of marriage is used in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between God and His people. And the idea is that God has divorced His people and He has taken a new people. And so they'll use phrases like the church as the new Israel or the spiritual Israel. And one thing that's fascinating about that is they then take all of the promises of the Old Testament that appear to not yet be fulfilled, and they hand those to the church. And they say, well, all the blessings of being the people of God now come to the church. It's real interesting when you do that. There's a hermeneutical inconsistency, because what they do, and sometimes I think they're not even aware of it, what they do is they take all of the curses of physical Israel and they give them to Israel. And then they take all of the blessings spoken to physical Israel and they wrench them from the context and they bring them over here and they put them in the backpack of the church. So Israel gets all the curses but none of the blessings. There's no eternal or ultimate advantage to being the people of God. I mean, they had their chance. They blew it. God left them in the dust. And so all of the language of Israel now is related to the church. No. I mean, here's the thing. Not only is it hermeneutically inconsistent, but really to assign the curses to Israel and pulling all the blessings away and giving them to the church, to be real blunt, it's just downright anti-Jewish. There is a stream throughout 2,000 years of church history that has never gotten over the idea that the Jews killed their Messiah. And they have taken the heat for that, rightfully so. They rejected their Messiah. But we get to the book of Romans, and we have Paul asking a rhetorical question, but in Greek there's a certain structure that you ask a rhetorical question and it tells you whether you're looking for a yes or a no answer. And the structure of his question is designed to elicit a no answer. And the question is, has God rejected his people? The answer to Paul is a resounding no. Not only has God not rejected them, but Paul has the assurance that after the time of the Gentiles has been completed, that those who have been hardened within Judaism against their Messiah, there will be a remnant that will sort of come to themselves. The ultimate story of the prodigal son. And they will find their way to the Messiah and they will receive him. I've called this lesson the kingdom completed, because what I want you to see is Revelation chapter 7 is an interesting hint at the way the kingdom will be brought to its completion. There is this idea of Jewish election, and you've got these commentators who say, okay, well, this is the spiritual Israel. This is talking about the church. Well, number one, we're not talking about the church here. The church in our scenario has already been raptured. It's not present during this time when the wrath of God is being restrained at the instruction given to the angels, and God is sealing a people clearly in the tribulation. Okay, that's one thing. But the other thing is, and here's what I want you to think. To get the Christian church out of this passage, you wouldn't believe the explanations. One author that I have read in other commentaries and like to some degree, he said, well, John borrowed an image from Jewish apocalyptic literature, and he failed to clean up the rough edges. Well, isn't that convenient? Anytime the writer of Scripture says something that I disagree with, I just say, well, he didn't really mean it. It's not really inspired by Scripture. He just didn't do a good job of saying what I need him to say. One writer said, what was another one? There were some really bizarre ones. My favorite one was this idea that John just didn't do a good job of presenting the story. He didn't edit it clearly enough. Here's the thing. John had all of the language he needed and all of the theology he needed to say what he meant to say. So we have to, in my book, we have to take the passage at face value. He's talking about Israel. There's no place in Scripture where this kind of listing of the 12 tribes is applied to the church. This would be absolutely unique in the entire Bible. What he's doing here is he's giving us a picture of God sealing that remnant that has been, in a sense, a part of the unfolding story that he intended to have all along. Now, there's some interesting things here if we really had time to get into it. For example, the 12 tribes of Judah typically are listed with Reuben first because he was the eldest son. Here, they're listed. The only place this happens, Judah is given the primary position. Now, that is a sign that this was composed by not just a man with a Jewish background, but a Jewish Christian. I think that can be explained because John, as his position as an apostle, is recognizing the act of God in the end times among his people Israel, but he lists Judah. Judah's the tribe from which the lamb came from, the lion of Judah. He gives Judah the priority position. Spiritually, Judah always has the priority position. So I think that's a hint of the Christian influence behind this passage. But then he goes along and he mentions the rest of them, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, so on and so on. One thing that's interesting, if you look, every time you find, there's like 20, I looked it up, there's like 29 places in the Bible where the 12 tribes are listed. Within those 29 times, there's all different kinds of collections. I mean, every time there's only 12 tribes mentioned, but a lot of times they're different tribes. For example, sometimes Joseph is replaced by his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, doesn't that give us 13? Well, it would, except that Levi, the nation of priests, is usually pulled out. Levi didn't have their own territorial claim among the 12 tribes. They were dispersed as priests among all the 12 tribes of Israel. So often, the 12 land divisions are reflected by a double portion, in a sense, to Joseph, because his sons Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned, but not Levi. This instance is a little bit strange, because Joseph is mentioned, as well as Levi, as well as one of Joseph's children, Manasseh. Now that brings up a couple questions. Why is Manasseh listed if Ephraim, Joseph's other son, is not listed? Okay, I want you to get this. Pay attention. I don't know. Well, how does, if Levi is included and Joseph is mentioned and you stick Manasseh in there, we're back to 13. Except what's missing is the tribe of Dan. Well, how did Dan not make the cut? I don't know. And I don't know anybody that does know. In fact, I spent 45 minutes today looking at the 12 explanations, none of which convinced me. I don't know. All I know is that clearly is the specific listings of the tribes are clearly not as significant as the fact that John did list 12 tribes representing the nation of Israel. He assigned 12,000 people for a total of 144,000. Well, let's talk about that number. Where's that number come from? Well, 12 of all numbers is a number uniquely connected with Israel. 12 tribes, the 12 related to Israel shows up in lots of different ways. So as 12 as sort of a number associated with Israel, 1,000 times that number are those per tribe. 12 tribes, 144,000. Now, does this mean literally a specific 12,000 people come into the kingdom from each of these 12 tribes? Or is it a symbolic number that simply emphasizes a completion and that God brings in the complete number of those that he intends to draw to himself? You know, I'm not going to fuss about it. I'll go with you either way. I don't know, but I'll say this about it. The idea here is that Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 are finally being fulfilled. If we go back to the Old Testament, and we don't have time to review all of those, but if we went back to Ezekiel chapter 9, I think it's verses 3 and 4 maybe, or 4 and 5, the beginning part of Ezekiel chapter 9, there is a picture in an Old Testament prophecy of the end times that has this same image that we see in Revelation chapter 7 of orders being given to those who are holding back judgment until the righteous that belong to God can sort of be gathered into the harvest. Now, what does this mean? It means whether 144,000 is a literal number, and it certainly could be, or whether it's a symbolic number of completion, the point is, during the tribulation, God will present himself to his own and original people in such a way that a remnant will respond. They will turn in faith to their Messiah and they will be saved. Now, having said that, there is about this story parallels to other times when Israel has been saved. There is the idea of Exodus here. If you view Egypt as the tribulation and the promised land as heaven, you find a parallel with the Exodus story. There is a parallel here with the way God found the remnant at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Those Old Testament examples of God going to his people when they've been separated from him by their unbelief and making himself known in such a way that they are drawn to him in faith. That's the picture that we have here. Now, the reason this is also clearly in my mind Jewish is because of where we're going to go in the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 9. I've called this Gentile adoption. In verse 9, now think about, well, let me read this first. In verse 9 it says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength
be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people robed in white and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let's talk about this because the question, if a commentator tries to take the first eight verses of this chapter and turn these references to the 12 tribes, if they try and make that a picture of the church, then you have this bizarre scenario where you have John describing the church in a unique way that's never done, as if they're the 12 tribes of Israel, and then immediately turning around and describing the church in non-Jewish terms, with the two pictures side by side. Now that would be an awkward editing job. Rather, what we have here is we have this picture of a second group of people who are ethnically distinct from the Jews that are listed in verses 1 through 8. But not only are they different from the Jews in the first eight verses, look at verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number. Now, the Jews, that remnant was so precisely counted that we can say 144,000. Again, whether the number is precise or symbolic, it means they're specifically counted. But John looks at this at this group, and he says, I can't even count them. There's no record here. What he's describing is a group that's not only ethnically different from the Jews of the first eight chapters, but a group that is ethnically, tribally, and linguistically diverse from one another. It indicates the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. What he's describing is, in the tribulation, the church has gone. Well, how can anybody come to Christ without the church? Oh, Lordy, there's churches that haven't led anybody to Christ in decades. But in the tribulation, what God does is he miraculously presents the evidence. And listen, don't underestimate the testimonial power of the rapture. Okay? It's not like everybody on the planet is going to look around and go, hey, well, what happened? Some of them are going to go, oh my God, it's true. Now, at that point, it's too late to avoid the tribulation, but it's not too late to come in faith. Here's a group of Jews that fulfill Paul's guarantee in Romans chapter 11. Here's a group of non-Jews representing every people group on the planet, everywhere that the gospel has been presented. Now, I'm fascinated by these different interpretations. Here's the question I want you to think about. Despite all of these intelligent scholars who are writing all these different interpretations, what I had to ask myself as I was looking through this is what would a Jewish Christian in the first century have thought when he read this chapter? Would he have misunderstood it as the Gentile church cloaked in Jewish language? Or would he have recognized that John is describing the act of harvesting, the act of redemption that God is up to, even in the midst of the tribulation, that concludes his relationship with his people, that brings about the conclusion that he's always intended, but also continues to draw from the rest of the world? These two groups tell us that kept his promises to his people, the Jews, but he never put limits on those who were available. I read one commentator who argued that argued the rapture could not have happened. He was trying to make the case that this chapter is all about the church, and his argument was that Jesus says that the gospel will be taken to every people group on the planet before the end. And so he says, you know, the church is not absent. He's talking about the church. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that it would reach all of the world. That's true. This chapter is the fulfillment of Jesus' claim that the end would not come until the gospel had been presented to every people group on the planet. But when you read what Jesus originally said, he didn't say that it had to happen before the rapture of the church. He said it would happen before the second coming. So for it to happen, to be finalized in the tribulation. I grew up hearing speakers at youth camp and other places trying to inspire us to go out and be missionaries as teenagers. You know, that's kind of the age you want to capture them. And I remember a guy, I specifically remember a lesson where he said that that Jesus is waiting to return. He's standing at the door. The only thing that's waiting, he's waiting for is for us to complete the mission that he's assigned us. Listen, if there's one lesson that comes out of Revelation chapter 7, it is that the final tally of those who will come into the kingdom does not rest on my shoulders or yours. We have a responsibility to evangelize, to do missions, to go and tell the good word. But I remember those sermons that I hated that, you know, your friends in your school might go to hell someday because you didn't share the gospel. What a horrible load of guilt to put on the shoulders of a 15-year-old. Folks, let me tell you something. God's not losing one single person, ever. And in this chapter, that is affirmed both for Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 10. It says, and they cried out in a loud voice. Oh, this, they're robed in white. That's a sign of righteousness. They've got palm branches, which, like the triumphal entry, that's typically a symbol of celebration. But they cried out in a loud voice. This is the song that they're singing. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. I love this verse because it is a clear statement that the disciples, occasionally you will find, they usually happen around Easter. That's when all the supermarket tabloids print all those front page stories about, you know, some discovery that's going to rock Christianity or, you know, and Discovery Channel runs all those, stupid documentaries about, you know, Jesus had a daughter and, you know, I mean, it's the same stuff and they do it every year and it's meant to just get an audience. But the fact of the matter is, one of the things that comes up every year is that the divinity of Jesus was a late invention by the church hundreds of years after Jesus. Those early disciples, they followed Jesus. He was a solid leader, but they didn't believe he was divine. Absolutely they did. I mean, first of all, the miracles that he performed, the life that he lived, and certainly the resurrection that he did, coming back from the dead, that's a strong argument for divinity. But here in verse 10, John makes the case that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. He puts them side by side. The Lamb is not a junior partner. He's not somebody that God drafted. He didn't just put his spirit on an otherwise sort of mediocre human being and make him a better person. This is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And it goes back to the very beginning. It's not a late addition. It's not a change in the Middle Ages. This is a divine God with the Lamb who is equally divine. They're surrounded by angels who stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures. Now, remember we talked when we first met these elders that some people interpret the elders as angels. But I tried to make the case that the elders are representatives of the church now in heaven. Here, they probably wouldn't be separated out as separate groups if they were all combined into one. There are angels, there are elders, there are four living creatures, those beings that represent the majesty of God. And they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Now, they say amen at the end of their praise, but they say amen at the start of their praise too. This is just a soapbox. All right, let's look at the word amen. We had a guest in one of our services a couple of weeks ago. A retired pastor who just stopped by to be a part of Evergreen's worship. And he came to me after the service, and this is what he said to me. He said, man, you have a great church, but you need to take them through a seminar on how to say amen. You see, amen, all the way back through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, amen, did you know amen is the word, the single most common word in the most number of languages in the world? That is, the word amen appears in virtually every language on the planet. It comes from the root word to be. But it's an interjection. It means so be it. We say amen at the end of our prayers because the idea is that we have presented to God those things that are heaviest on our hearts, those things that whether it's the gratitude we offer or the intercessions that we present or the supplications that we bring before the throne, and we pray in the name of Jesus, and then we say, so be it. Amen. Let this happen as we have said. But see, it's beautiful not just to use it at the end of prayers. Here they use it at the beginning of their praise. It can be used in the middle of a sermon because it means what was just spoken, let that happen. So be it. That, what he said, let that take place. It's a powerful word. Here they start their praise with it. Amen. In other words, we're about to say something and we want this to happen. So be it. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And to reemphasize, they say, amen. This is what we want. This is our prayer. Think about this. We pray in this life, sort of falteringly, because we don't always know what the will of God is. We're not always sure what the best thing is that should happen. We tend to tell God what we hope for, what we would like to see happen, what our preference is. You know, Lord, sister so-and-so is on her deathbed, but Lord, oh, we'd really like her to be healed. Well, that's an okay prayer. We don't know exactly what God is up to in the situation, but we pray from our heart. But see, prayer in heaven, you don't think about that. You don't think about we're going to pray in heaven. But let me tell you, here's why we're going to love praying in heaven, because we're going to get it every time. Because in heaven, we're going to know exactly what to pray. I mean, look at what they just said. We want blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Well, listen, that prayer is going to be answered because these seven characteristics are defined by the nature of God. I love the double amen. Now, I'm not begging you for an amen, but I'm just telling you that a preacher from another church came by and he said, you guys need to get better at this. I always like being in black churches. I love, you know, they don't ask for amens. They say, can I get a witness? That's code for amen. Okay. Just, you know, if that ever comes up, you'd be ready to respond. Then there's a didactic moment, a teachable moment. One of the elders asked John, who are these people robed in white and where did they come from? And John is smart enough. He's already had this a couple of times where they've asked him questions. And he didn't even try and answer. He just says, sir, you know. That's actually the word Lord, but they translate it sir. It would be like in the Middle Ages when somebody said, you know, my Lord, you know. But I think they translated it sir so there wouldn't be any confusion that he was talking to the Lord. But this would be Lord with a little L. They translated here, sir. Sir, you know. So then he told me. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, the Greek of that phrase, the Greek of that verse actually emphasizes that it's not just any tribulation like the church has always experienced. The Greek actually says, these are the ones coming out of the tribulation, the great one. This time period is in intensity different than any other period of trouble in human history. Mostly because the troubles in human history are generally satanic in origin, and they're only given enough rain as God gives permissive allowance. In the Revelation, by and large, we're talking about the wrath of God. Apart from God choosing to restrain His own judgments, like the angels that were given the instruction, there is nothing that will hold back these judgments. God is not on a chain. He is not limited. And yet what we have here is that these have, they've come out of the great tribulation. And this is interesting. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is brilliant. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of substitutionary atonement. It is the picture. You know, there is nothing worse that you can get on a white piece of clothing than blood. And yet, the image of sacrifice always views blood as a cleansing agent. The blood of Jesus doesn't stain. The blood of Jesus removes stains. Their sins were a scarlet, but they were made white as snow. The robe represents that process. And because of that, because they have made them their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, we have the glory of the kingdom, which is complete redemption. Look at this, these last two verses, last three verses, verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen, I wish I had an entire hour just for these three verses. I mean, what we have here in these three verses are 10 eternal blessings. I mean, just count them, because my suggestion would be that this would be a great quiet time meditation for you. Look at these 10 blessings for those that have been brought into the kingdom, who find themselves in the presence of God. Number one, they are before the throne of God. Listen, have you ever... They call Disneyland or Disney World the happiest place on earth. I've never been to Disney World. I've been to Disneyland one time. Happiest place on earth. And the idea is that people who come just don't want to go home. Now, I can neither confirm nor deny, but that's what I've heard. Let me tell you about what it's going to be like the first time we see the one seated on the throne. The only wish I believe we will have at that moment is to never be asked to leave. Not only are they in His presence, it says, secondly, they serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. I've heard really stupid people say, well, I don't go to heaven and bow and scrape all the time. Listen, when you and I experience the fullness of our redemption, the only thing we're going to want to do is make ourselves available to serve God however He wants us to serve. This is not going to be tedious or monotonous. It will not be burdensome any more than doing something special for for your partner, the one that you love most in the whole world. You do something for your partner. It's not tedious. You do it because you love them. That pales before what we will experience there. They're in His presence. They serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. Third, the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. Because honestly, we live in the first world. And so, I don't think we get the full impact of this. But I have been in the homes of believers in Africa and in Asia. And I know what it means to be in the home of a person who's not sure. They're offering to you all the food in the house with no promises of any food tomorrow. They know what it feels like to be hungry. We know what it feels like to be snacky. But they know what it feels like to be hungry. Listen, there are places in the Middle East and in Southeast Asia where water is more valuable than oil. They know what it is to be thirsty. That kind of thirst where your lips and your tongue swell up and literally a drop would be a relief. See, we don't really get that. I mean, I've got bottles of water in my refrigerator. How dumb am I? We've got people, he says that when they're in his, when we're in his presence, they'll be sheltered. Folks, I've been in those homes. I sat on the floor of a bamboo hut one time praying. Seriously, I'm not being funny. Praying that this rickety little hut would not collapse under the weight of this big old first world American. Because I probably weighed as much as any three people combined in that little family. And for them, a storm that blows away that house means there's no place to go. There's no shelter. See, we sort of lose what that feels like because we really are never in danger of being without shelter. We're never truly hungry. We're never thirsty to the point of desperation. But he's writing to people who understood what that felt like. And he says here, the one seated on the throne will shelter you. They'll no longer hunger, no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. I mean, this is a promise of paradise. We can't blaze past this and go, oh, that sounds neat. The human condition over the course of the last 5,000 years has been dramatically more desperate in daily life than what we experience. We're the odd ones. He's speaking to humans who live in a broken world, and this is their hope. They've never experienced all of these things taken care of at the same time. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. Well, that's odd. Lambs are shepherded. They don't shepherd. Except in the imagery of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain, but He is the great shepherd who cares for us, the flock. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about this. So I thought there wasn't going to be any tears in heaven. Here's the picture. They have just come out of the great tribulation. You say, well, now wait, I thought the angels sealed the people of God. Listen, the sealing of the people of God was a guarantee that they would not be lost in eternity. It was not a guarantee that they would be immune from persecution and death. In fact, the images that we saw in chapter 6 and what we're going to see in the chapters ahead seem to presage the idea that most of these people probably did enter into eternity through martyrdom. In a very real sense, this is probably the same group that we saw in chapter 6 under the fifth seal when they were pleading for justice. They've just come from the worst period in human history, and now they find themselves caught up in these 10 blessings. The idea that he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, it's not the idea that they're crying here. I read one author who said these are tears of joy. Now, I think this, in my sanctified imagination, let's think about this. I think what John is picturing are those who have come out of the worst period of human history. Suffering, hunger, famine, persecution, lack of shelter. I mean, all the opposites of what the blessings are. And they come into the presence of God. And the only thing they bring with them is a robe of righteousness because they have faith in the true Messiah. And the remnants, the leftover tears from the suffering that they've experienced. And in the same way, a mother scoops up a toddler and says, "It's all over. You're okay." And she wipes that last tear running down the cheek. I think this is a picture of God bringing His people and saying, "It's all over. You did real well. Let's wipe that away. You're not going to need any teardrops from here on." Listen, if chapter 6 left you last week walking out of here going, "Oh my goodness." I mean, we left with the same question that John had. Who can stand? Chapter 7 leaves us with this. The promise that those that God draws to Himself, redeems by the blood of the Lamb, secures citizenship in the kingdom, and brings into His presence, not only will they stand during the days of the tribulation, they'll be standing for all of eternity. Now, here's the thing. This is a sidebar. Okay, chapter 8 is going to go back and pick up with the seventh seal, and we're going to continue the chronology. But I want you to remember chapter 7, because we're going to see these saints again as the story of the tribulation unfolds. We're going to find these 144,000 Jews, and we're going to find the saints from all the tribes and people. They're going to show up again. And we're going to see how they fit into the story. But before we see that unfold, John just wanted to make sure that we didn't fall too deep into despair. Who can stand? I'll tell you who can stand. Every single person that God begins a good work in and guarantees to finish that good work in. The author and the completer of our faith. Folks, this is not us. Not if we're truly saved. We've been raptured. But let me tell you, when we see the end of the story, if anything, it should give us confidence to live in these days of trouble with faithfulness and commitment. Because God is big enough to walk us through whatever our generation has to face. If he can preserve the tribulation saints, He certainly got us. So what are we afraid of? Let's go be the church. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the promises that it's true. Thank You for this, the way your spirit teaches us, Lord, I don't claim that I know every single detail and that I have everything right, but I do believe that you teach me, and I'm grateful, for the way that you make your word known to me. Father, help this time to always be profitable for us to be, careful as we interpret your word and try and be consistent with the whole word of God. Father, thank you for the precious truths of Revelation chapter 7 that your people are never in danger ultimately because our eternity is secured. Father, give us confidence, give us courage. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Father, so be it. Amen.